I really want to focus on one verse there, but I want to speak to you on this subject, a true revival spirit. Next Sunday, we will kick off our 21st annual January revival meeting with Brother Rick Corum. And I'm excited about that. I would tell you that it's sad to me that revivals are becoming a thing of the past. And Brother Rick shared statistics last year. It's even worse this year. The 45,000 Southern Baptist churches, less than 7,000 of them had a revival meeting in 2014. And there are a number of reasons that churches are no longer having revival meetings. I think the one that I'm probably most concerned about is the liberalism that is sweeping through churches in America like wildfire. We are desperate to put people in pews. You know, 80% of the churches in America, all denominations, are either in decline or have plateaued. And many of them right here in our own community are struggling just to pay the bills. So they'll do anything to try to put people in the pews. Well, many understand that if you'll just be Dr. Feelgood, you can get folks to come and listen. And there are a great many churches, some very large churches in our nation, that do just that. They're not going to preach on sin. They're not going to produce conviction. There's not going to be any shame mentioned about our behavior. All they want us to do is come together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya and hope for the best. And I would tell you that while there's a whole lot of problems with that mindset, people will indeed buy in and come to be entertained and have their consciences assuaged if we as preachers will do it. And that's exactly as God's word predicted. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a great number of preachers and teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Now, I realize that some preachers end up there unintentionally. Perhaps they're in a very challenging season as a church. Maybe there's a lot of heartache and they feel like, as my mom used to say, you got to pour some oil in among the works once in a while and just let people feel good about things. And the problem is, when you do that, the church may begin to grow, and all of a sudden then the preacher says, "Well, hey, I can't go back to preaching the full counts of God's word because those people who came because it was a feel-good sermon are going to leave, and then I'm going to be blamed for that." And they make a very valid point. I have that discussion with one of my son-in-laws often. I ask this question: at what point can you begin to make demands of people who came to your church because you made no demands of them? And some of the very largest churches in America are large because they make no demands of people. I believe it's fair to say that Billy Hybels, who's one of the better known churches in our nation, well, he's retired now, and I think they were at 25,000 people in weekly attendance at one time, said he believed we could draw people in with the honey from the word. And after they've been saved, and after they've been discipled, and after they matured, then you get to the place that you could then preach the full counsel of God's word. And as he retired, he said, "I was wrong. There's not ever a point that people who come to you because you demand nothing will allow you to start demanding something." I think that's human nature. But the fact is, there are many of those same seeker-sensitive churches that are determined to stay on that dead-end road. And I would tell you that those folks certainly aren't going to see any need for a revival meeting. But there's another group, and I think that's a group that's allowed moral relativism to creep in to their fellowship. And it allows, again, people to feel good about themselves. I would tell you, one of the most painful things, one of the most frustrating things in the Christian life is comparing our life to the life of Jesus Christ. You start feeling pretty good about yourself. You're pretty sure you've got this thing all packaged up. Well, you just compare you to Jesus, and you're going to see how woefully lacking you are. Well, because that's painful, we just quit it and say, "I'll just compare myself to Brent. Well, yeah, I'm better than Brent. For heaven's sakes, I'm more spiritual than Brent. And I'm pretty sure God's going to grade on a curve. So I don't have to be like Jesus. I just have to be better than half. And I'll make it." And so that's what I do. I surround myself by folks whose lives can be compared to mine and make me look good. And then I think, somehow, I've got it. I'll guarantee you, God's pleased with me. Please hear me when I say, God's expectation for His people is crystal clear. No reason for confusion. For in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and following says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" The word holy there is hagios in the Greek language. It means to be pure, to be morally blameless, to be consecrated or set apart for God's work, and to be holy. Well, I would tell you, He's not just referring to our position in Jesus Christ, for in the moment you were saved, you were made to be holy. We partake of God's holiness and God's righteousness. No, He says in our conduct. That's our daily behavior. So yes, positionally we are holy, but practically we need to practice holiness on a daily basis if we have any hopes of pleasing God. And I would tell you that's first of all not fun, and secondly, it is very, very difficult. It involves selflessness. Selflessness, the dreaded S word. We don't like that word. We like to get our way. But Jesus was clear in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said, "If any desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Throughout Scripture, the cross is only used for one thing, as an instrument of death. He's saying, daily, die to self-will and follow me. Well, I would tell you that's hard to do. And the most spiritual person in this room would have to agree with me, that's hard to do. I would tell you it was hard for Jesus. And He did it anyway. And because He did, we can and must. My Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." All things means all things. I can practice holiness. I can practice selflessness. I can preserve my holiness in Jesus Christ. So Christians have got to recognize God's standard and love Him enough to strive for it and know and trust in the fact that when we fall short, His grace is sufficient to meet our every single need, and His forgiveness and cleansing is instantly applied. But nothing else than striving for holiness is going to allow us to fend off the temptation to moral relativism. So that's two groups. There's another group, and I suppose I feel most sorry for this group of churches, and that is that group of churches, and we have some right here in our own community, that are struggling to survive. A great many have to have finance committee meetings on a weekly basis to decide which bills they can pay and which have to wait, and how long they can go before they go into foreclosure on their facility. Please hear when I say Grace Baptist Church has been richly blessed. Richly, richly blessed. And I do not take that for granted, nor should you. It is clearly the blessing of Almighty God. And yet God promised me and those who started this church years ago that if we'd be faithful to His Word, we would never want for the finances to do whatever He calls us to do. So we've got to be faithful and are doing our best to do so, to preach and teach and live the Word of God. And as we do, God will continue to prove Himself faithful to His people. But let me ask this question. How is it possible for the church of the living God to be unable to make their financial obligations, to be unable to pay their bills? My Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Hear my heart when I say that verse is true. That verse is true. So if the church can't pay its bills, God hasn't failed. I'm not sitting as judge and jury. I'm not casting stones. It's not my place to. I'm far too imperfect to be criticizing others for their imperfection. But the truth of the matter is, God's Word is unchanging, and God's faithfulness is unwavering, and God's provision is unquestionable. God will meet the needs of His people if we will but trust Him. And I'm afraid in a great many cases, that's what happened. God's people ceased to trust God's provision. And that is woefully wrong for the church. But they can't afford to have a revival meeting because they can't afford for some out-of-town evangelist to come in and take part of the offering away with him as a love offering. So they just don't have revival meetings at all. And it breaks my heart. I believe it breaks the heart of Almighty God. There are a host of reasons why churches don't have revival meetings anymore. But would you hear me when I tell you Grace Baptist Church is going to? And here's why. Are you listening? We need it. We need it. Wait a minute, preacher. This has been among the most peaceful seasons, the most prosperous seasons, the most unifying seasons in our church history. And you're right. You're right. These last 6, 7, 8 years have just been incredibly blessed and blissful as a congregation. But don't let that convince you that we've realized our full potential in Jesus Christ. I would say that God called us to be a bright and shining beacon of hope in this lost and dying world. God's called us to be the hub of this community spiritually, such that all around, all points of the compass that are being drawn to Him can know they can come to this place and find the resurrected Christ in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, are you telling me then that everybody in the county is supposed to come to church here? Absolutely not. I believe the latest statistics show there's over 130,000 residents in Columbia County. And the fact of the matter is, there's a whole lot of churches that need some of those folks. But the tragedy is that 70% of that 130,000+ have no church affiliation whatsoever. That's over 85,000 people. We seat about 650 in here comfortably. I could get 700 people here with the choir loft. And we have the potential to mirror image this building and build another auditorium over there that would combine the two to seat maybe 1,500 people. But you're telling me that 90,000 people are supposed to come here? I'm telling you it ain't going to happen, not in my lifetime. 90,000 people, a lot of folks. But I'll guarantee you some of those folks are supposed to be part of Grace Baptist Church and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through this ministry and through its people. And we've got to be willing to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we do realize our full potential and not be content or complacent with the fact that we have a sweet spirit in our fellowship today. I pray that revival meeting this year will change us forever and catapult and propel us into our full potential as a church. But I'm going to tell you, for that to be the case, we are going to have to be prepared to experience revival. And I want to speak to you on that subject today. That's just my introduction. I promise there won't be an equal proportion to my message in terms of length compared to the introduction, but I'm in the 51st chapter of the book of Psalms. I'm going to focus on one verse of Scripture. I'm going to go back and read several others just for context. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the precious reading of God's holy word. Psalm 51, I'm going to start reading at verse 8 and I'll read through verse 14. Now, as I do, please understand that this is King David writing. He has been confronted now by the prophet Nathan and been rebuked for his sin, his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and his having her husband Uriah killed. So he is under deep conviction. He feels such an overwhelming sense of shame and remorse. And he's writing here and he says, make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your willingness to forgive. Thank you for Jesus, who became our sin, past, present, and future, and paid the horrible penalty for that sin, which is his death. and thank you that he's fully God and conquered death and arose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. And he calls out to whosoever will come unto me, and I will give you rest. Father, I pray that we would reflect today upon the joy of our salvation. That joy would be prevalent continually in our lives. And that we'd be the contagious Christians you intend for us to be. That we might be as your ambassadors, as your agents, as your spokesperson, the catalyst for change in the hearts and minds of many men, women, boys, and girls. Father, preach through me now. Set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me, Lord, that you might be heard? Would you hide me, Lord, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that would oppose, that would hinder, that would limit, that would distract, might be bound from this place, bound from this property, bound from these people. For we are begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. Father, have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. Prepare us to experience revival. And if any of that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something be said or done that this could be the day of their salvation. And for all you do, we'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things stand out to me in that passage of Scripture that I believe are vitally important if we are going to be able to experience and enjoy a revival season. And I want to talk about them briefly here today. And the first is this, remembering. Remembering. That's how David starts out. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. He remembers a time that his life was joyous and he was surrounded by joyful people and there was a festivity and there was a celebration about being children of God. You know, joy is something that every single one of us craves. Mr. Webster says that joy is deep-seated happiness. It is a glorious and triumphant state of being. It implies being exhilarated. The Bible refers to the joy of the Lord, and every Christian has experienced it. Think about that. In the moment of salvation, having come to the knowledge of your own sinfulness and your desperate need for a Savior, having recognized that Jesus became your sin, died in your place, and now offers hope of forgiveness, we in simple childlike faith received the greatest gift that was ever given. And in that moment, no matter how sinful or shameful our past might have been, we were forgiven. No matter how deeply enslaved or in bondage we might have been, we were set free. And no matter how much oppression might have existed in our lives, we then were made to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. All that guilt and all that shame was removed from us in an instant, and nothing could hold us back. I mean, you know that's the truth as well as I do. New converts are more obnoxious than people that have just quit smoking. It's unbelievable. They're just filled to overflowing with the presence and power of God, and it cannot be contained. We just want to share it with everybody we meet. Let me ask you a real simple question. Don't answer out loud, just to yourself. How many of us still got it? Oh, preacher, you just don't know the heartache I'm going through right now. You just don't know my circumstance. You don't know how I'm in a struggle right now. I mean, it's a very life and death struggle. You just don't know. But I've got good reason for being joyous in my life. So don't be rebuking me about that kind of thing. I would tell you that it's never appropriate for a Christian to be without joy. I'm not saying we're all the time going to be bogged down in holy hilarity. I'm not saying it's always going to be just overflowing into bubbly personality. But I'm saying that we ought to have the joy of the Lord continually. Why? Because Nehemiah 8:10 says, "Do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Well, hey, if we don't have joy, we don't have strength. If we don't have strength, we're going to be beat to a pulp by our enemies, and they are very real. And if we're getting beat up all the time, there's very little prospect that we're going to regain that joy of the Lord. So we've got to do whatever is necessary to get back to that place. And I would tell you all that is necessary is remembering where we came from and how we got here. I got here this morning, and I came over here just by myself real quiet, and I was just pacing the floor praying. I was just excited about today and excited about just life in general. And I was praying and thanking God, and he began to reveal to me just where I'd be without him. And I thought for a few minutes, and I thought, the fact of the matter is I wouldn't be without him. You see, the reason I exist today, Jesse, is that my dad, when he was a teenager and started in the Navy, he fell in love with a young lady who was a Catholic, and they were planning to get married. And she said to him, now, if we get married, we're raising our children in the Catholic Church. Now, he was a new believer, but he was a believer. And he said, no, I can't do that. And so they broke up. And then he met my mom, and they became married and served the Lord faithfully together for 27 years until he died very suddenly at the age of 49. But the fact of the matter is, had he married that other woman, I wouldn't be here today. Oh, they might have had children, but they wouldn't have had me. And it's because of faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's provision for my life. Think about all the things. I think about the ways that God's protected my life through the years. When I was too foolish to protect myself. When I was too foolish to recognize my need. And God protected and preserved me. And God drew me to himself. I think about all the ways that God's provided for me and my family through these past 24 years pastoring this great church. And I think about how many times his love has been expressed to us unmistakably so. And none of that would be true. We wouldn't be here because without Jesus Christ, my behaviors were far too destructive. I was on the path that would have ensured I wouldn't be living at 61 years of age without Jesus Christ. So I have plenty to be thankful for. I think about my sweet daughters and my wonderful grandchildren, my sons-in-law. I think about how grateful I am for all of them, and they're the blessing of God in my life. Without Jesus Christ, I would have none of that, because there's no chance Lila would have put up with me without Jesus. So I got plenty to be grateful for. But hey, I'm not the only one. So do you. I don't know where you've come from. And I'm sure that you weren't as sinful as your pastor. But the fact of the matter is, you were a sinner. And you needed salvation. And it was offered freely in Jesus Christ. And I'll guarantee you can't think about that long with wanting to shout. It'll even make a bad to shout. Think about where God's brought us from. And where God brought us to. What God's got planned for us in the future. God's an awesome God, and we ought to remember his goodness and his grace forever and ever and ever. And in a moment, it changes us. It's not something we have to grow into. It's not a gradual process. You don't have to have some particular degree to get it. You just need to trust in Jesus Christ. And from that moment, God will shape your life for his glory. And it's an awesome thing to reflect back on. So first and foremost, if we want to be revived, we've got to remember where we've come from and how we got to here. The second thing is similar, and it's to repent. We got to remember, and we got to repent. I think the major problem with many Christians today is that we have allowed our sinful culture to desensitize us to sin. You don't have to look any further than the television to see that. When I was coming along, you never saw two people in the same bed. Ozzy and Harriet slept in separate beds, fully clothed, had on pajamas, long sleeve, long pants. I mean, nothing exposed. Now you turn on the TV, you might see somebody naked, for heaven's sakes. In our homes. I'm not talking about HBO or Cinemax. I'm talking about just network television. It's incredible how that's desensitized us. I would tell you, we are bombarded continually about how freakish we are to cling to those simple-minded beliefs of people from the first century AD who were the first Christians trusting in Jesus Christ and his apostles. And they would say to us, that's just foolishness. We're much too educated, much too sophisticated. We know that that stuff cannot be true. I would tell you that there is nothing so absurd that it will not be believed if it's repeated often enough. That comes from the father of modern psychology, Dr. William James. Think about that. And we see that being played out before our very eyes. How many years has our culture been bombarding us with this notion about a billion-year-old earth and evolution? We all came from the primates. And you hear it over and over and over and over and over again. And now something over 40% of born-again believers believe in the theory of evolution. It's because if you hear it often enough, you begin to embrace it as truth. I mean, that's exactly what our government is doing to us about this issue of global warming. And they've changed the term, though we've spent trillions of dollars to try to get the earth to quit warming, when we have scientific proof that the earth is cooling. So now it's called climate change. And it's just a way for them to line their pockets because they can pass all kinds of legislations for our Environmental Protection Agency and cause other vendors to pad their pockets with a kickback because they're getting these billions and billions of dollars. But it's over and over. Climate change, climate change, climate change, global warming, climate change, global warming. And many people actually believe it's taking place. If God doesn't intervene, we'll have another ice age pretty soon because Earth's cooling off. And we're spending trillions of dollars to try to keep the earth from getting too hot. It's foolishness, but we believe it. Think about how we're so bombarded with these lies about same-sex marriage. And you're a hate monger if you don't embrace same-sex marriage. Over and over and over again. And so we find those things affecting our lives, our thinking, our behavior. To the place that we are desensitized to what God's Word says about sin. I got news for you. It really does not matter what Barack Obama says about sin. It doesn't matter what Lindsey Graham says about sin. It doesn't matter what Rick Allen says about sin. God's words establish what sin is. And it is everything contrary to the will of God. And no politician, state, local, or federal, can change that. God's God. And when this whole world system crumbles, God's still going to be God, and we're going to give an account to Him for our behavior according to His standard of holiness. Not when we are across the TV networks, but because of His truth established down through the ages. Well, folks, searing our conscience so that we no longer feel bad or feel guilty or feel convicted might ease our pain, but it changes nothing about God's expectation. I think because our consciences are so seared, there are a great many people that think they don't sin anymore. I've just grown out of it, for heaven's sakes. I'm 61 years old, and I don't think I'm getting close to growing out of it. I mean, my carnal nature is just as strong as it was when I was first saved. And my desire to get my way is just as strong when I first married my wife. And hers is too. Talked about that yesterday. We just like getting our way. Well, hey, guess what? That's selfish, and that's sinful, and that's contrary to God's Word. You don't grow out of it. We all have issues. That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Think about that. Present tense, have no sin, not used to have no sin. And he's speaking there to the church. He's speaking to Christians. He's saying, folks, we still wrestle with issues in our lives, and we've got to recognize that they are sin and turn from them. Now, I'm not implying that you all are liars or thieves or thugs or murderers. I think you're some of the nicest people I've ever met. I am deeply honored to be a part of your family. You bless me richly. Just the fact that you're part of our church family, that you love the Lord, and you care about me. It's a wonderful experience, but the truth of the matter is we're all sinners, every single one of us. You say, preacher, I don't have that much of a problem. I'm not that strong-willed like you. You never wrestle with pride? No, not me. Well, I got news for you. You do and don't know it. Do you never lie? Oh, preacher, not me. Well, you just have. You just have. You see, those are subtle sins. So we get off the hook by grading sin. We say, well, that's subtle sin as opposed to significant sin. I don't give any significant sin. I wonder if it hurt less, the stripes Jesus took for the subtle sins. Because He came all our sin. Subtle and significant. Didn't matter. He had to pay the penalty for it all. I wonder if he could tell when they were driving those spikes in his hands and wrist. This is really not for subtle sin. This is for significant sin. I think sin's sin to Jesus. And I'm sure sin's sin to the Father. Well, if that's the case, it ought to be sin to you and me. And if it's sin, we ought to make sure we are determined to turn away from it. And think about it. If we're sure we're innocent of those sins of commission, what about the sins of omission? What about the sin of just not following God's plan for today? What about the sin of just not welcoming that new neighbor as God would have you to? What about the sin of greed? What about the sin of lust? What about the sin of unforgiveness? My Bible says, him that knows the right he ought to do and doeth it not, to him it's sin. I know I ought to be forgiving. There are some folks that's hard for. Guess what? When I don't, I sin. Plain and simple. God's told me to love my enemies. I'm going to tell you, that's impossible. And I don't even want to, Jim. For heaven's sakes, I don't want to. And that's sin. Sins of omission. Things I don't do that I know I ought to do. Guess what? All that sin is despicable in the sight of a holy God. Think of the divine appointments we miss because we're so absorbed with our own personal agenda and activities. Sin. My Bible says, Romans 14:23, he who doubts is condemned. For whatever's not of faith is sin. Think of that. How much in our lives each day is not an expression of faith in God? How many times do I do things without asking God because I've got a hunch he'd say no anyway, so I'm just going to do it and not ask? That's sin. That's not an expression of faith. That's an expression of faithlessness. And it's sinful. So we all have a problem with sin. I've got good news for you, however. That same passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse our unrighteousness. That's an awesome promise. But don't be confused about the word there. The word in the Greek language to confess is homologeo. It means to agree with God about it. I'll guarantee you this. If you agree with God about sin, you're going to hate it too. Because he hates it. If you agree with Jesus about sin, you're going to hate it because he hates it. It's what caused his humiliating, painful, shameful death. And he hates sin. So when I confess, implicit in that expression is a hatred of it, an agreement with God that I am motivated to turn and go another way. That's what it means to repent, to turn and go another way. And from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus pointed out our responsibility to repent. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And guess what? If we will repent, if we'll agree with God about our sin, I don't care what it is, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse our unrighteousness. What greater gift have you ever been given than that? God didn't just accept you and look the other way and hold his nose about your sinfulness. He forgave it and he forgot it. And that sin is separated from you as far as the east is from the west, never again to be remembered by God. That's a great blessing that we enjoy as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen, how many times you've fallen, God will forgive our sin if we'll but confess and agree with him about it. That is our responsibility, however, that we agree with God and turn from it. I often hear people want to cite Jesus with the woman there caught in adultery. And he say, well, he forgave her even though they had the goods on her right there in the public square. And I say, yes, his words are, go and sin no more. Turn from your sin. That's God's expectation for us all, is that we turn from our sin. And if we will remember where we've come from and repent of our sin, the joy of the Lord will be restored in our hearts and lives. And that brings us to my third point, and that's this. We ought to remember, we ought to repent, and we ought to rejoice. Rejoice. You know, a few things are as contagious as excitement and enthusiasm. Think about that. Whether you're talking about your favorite sports team, your hobby, your business or your job, your marriage, your children, your parents, your home, whatever it might be. When you're excited about it, when you're enthused over it, when it produces joy in your life, others will congregate. They want to hear what it is that's making you so happy. They want to participate in that as well. Because, hey, let's face it, we're surrounded by people that are not very happy. They don't have very much joy. And so they are drawn like a moth to a flame to those who are joyous in their daily lives. But I would tell you that we have that prospect and that responsibility no matter what our physical circumstance might be. Wait a minute, preacher. You just don't know. I'm telling you. I'm battling with a terminal illness. I understand that, but that's temporary. Wait a minute, preacher. I'm losing my job. I'm getting laid off. I understand, but that's temporary. I'm telling you, my marriage is in shambles, and I don't know what we're going to do. I understand that, but I'm telling you, that's temporary. Well, my kids are in rebellion, preacher, and I don't know if they're ever coming back. I understand, but that's temporary. I'll guarantee you, 20 years from now, it won't matter. But what is permanent and will last forever and ever is our relationship with Almighty God. When we depart this earthly life, and every single one of us is going to, We're going to enter into the presence of Almighty God and experience a greater sense of bliss and joy and peace than we can even conceive in these limited, sin-cursed earthly bodies, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But I would tell you, folks, it is useless for us to have the joy in our hearts if we're unwilling to express it. And I think that's where a great many of God's people are. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be singled out. We don't want to be called some kind of a holy roller. So, yeah, we're just bubbling over all the time. And when we're by ourselves, we're just singing and praising God. But when somebody comes up, we're like the Alaskan River. We're froze at the mouth. We don't want to say anything. We're just quiet. Well, guess what? That's not very contagious. They're looking for somebody that's got some reason to smile, some reason for hope, some reason for joy. They want to share in it. Well, hey, the answer is Jesus Christ. So we've got to put that joy into action by rejoicing. That's what Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Look up that word always. It means always. And again, I say, rejoice. We ought to be rejoicing continually. You know, people think we're delusional, preacher. Well, they already know we're delusional, for heaven's sakes. We believe in God. You can't see, smell, taste, touch, or hear. Don't be hard about that. I mean, that's what I used to think when I was lost. Those people that were saved were just nuts. They might be happy nuts, but they were just nuts. But the fact of the matter is, we can't be ashamed of the gospel and have the impact on this community that God intended for us to have. We need to have the joy of the Lord, and we will if we remember where we come from, and repent when we sin. But then we've got to give energy to that joy and rejoice in all that we say and do, letting others see the difference Jesus has made in life. And preacher, that's hard because circumstances can be heavy in our lives. Well, you're right, they're very heavy. And everybody you know, look around, everybody you know is battling with some kind of serious struggle. Guarantee you, hey, I've been in this business too long. It doesn't matter how big the smiles are on Sunday. Most people here are wrestling with a broken heart about something or somebody. Maybe it's a father, maybe it's a mother, maybe it's a son, maybe it's a daughter, maybe it's a brother, maybe it's a sister, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's an employee, maybe it's your best friend. And there are all kinds of issues in their lives. You take that upon yourselves and you're so burdened and you're heartbroken because you can't fix their problem. But guess what? In the midst of us, we can have joy because we serve a God who can change their problem, who will meet their need, and who can change them forever as surely as He's changed you and me. Preacher, how am I supposed to rejoice when my son or daughter is lost and needs Jesus? Rejoicing might be what it takes to turn to Jesus. Moping and moaning and groaning is probably not going to do it. Let them see the joy of the Lord. I'll guarantee you they'd like to have some of that, and they don't if they're apart from God. But we've just got to be willing to put expression to that joy and let our lives be rejoicing continually. And if we'll do so, having remembered where we come from and repented of our sin, I'll guarantee we are positioned to be used mightily of God to bring revival, not just to Grace Baptist Church in Evans, but to the Central Savannah River area, the state of Georgia, the United States, and around the world, because God changed the world forever with just 12 men 2,000 years ago, and the entire planet is still unable to get back to what it was before because of His profound impact. And hey, nothing has changed. Just the folks in this room, we've got 250 people here today. Praise God. Imagine if this 250 people just got excited about Jesus and expressed the joy of the Lord to our coworkers, to our neighbors, and to our family, and to our friends. What a difference it might make in this world. But guess what? That's what it's going to take if we're going to experience revival. You and I have to decide. But we can keep going through the motions and things are going great. Can't promise they always will, but things are going great. But how much greater might the blessing of God be on this place and this people if we all possess the joy of the Lord continually? And I would tell you it's ours for the taking. If we'll but remember and repent and rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word, and thank You for the fact that it is alive, and though it's written thousands of years ago, it's as pertinent to us today as it was when it was written because it's divinely inspired. And we're grateful that we can know You in that way. We're grateful for the blessed hope we have in Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the forgiveness of sin, for the cleansing of unrighteousness. We're grateful that we've been made to be new creatures. We're grateful to be adopted in your family. We're grateful that you have a plan and purpose for our life. We're grateful that you're orchestrating the circumstances we encounter to accomplish a greater good than we can even imagine. And all you ask of us is that we trust you. Lord, it seems like an impossibility at times, and yet we know that you are faithful. We know that you are a God. We know that you cannot lie. Lord, forgive us for our doubts and for our fears, and help us to be a people of great faith, that we might indeed become the focal point of this community spiritually, that we might be known as a place where the presence of God can be found continually, that we might be that catalyst to change, that many might come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, and we might encourage others who know Jesus Christ but have been overwhelmed by their circumstances. Lord, not that this church might be enormous, not that this pastor and staff receive any credit, but that you be blessed and glorified. Father, I'd pray for one today that did not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Might something have been said? They'd recognize their need and trust in Jesus in this moment. And I pray, Father, that you'd do a glorious work in them and through them in the coming days. But Lord, for the vast majority of folks who are here and saved as this preacher, and yet, Lord, precious few of us still possess the joy of the Lord that we did at the moment of salvation. Forgive us for allowing our circumstances to overwhelm. Help us, Lord, to remember the work you've already done in our lives, to celebrate your faithfulness, to repent from our unbelief and our carnality and our sin, so that we might be joyful and that joy might find expression in our continual rejoicing at home, at school, at work, at play, wherever we might be. And Lord, for all that you do in this decision time, we'll give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come in and pray. There are folks here who can pray with you. I will as well. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?